Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for yourself, who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be on the pages of Scripture, and how thankful we are this morning that you have made us your own, and that you have called us together on this Lord's Day into your worship. And Lord, we pray that our worship today would indeed be pleasing in your sight, that it would bring much honor and glory to your name, and that it might exalt your blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you then, Lord, to fulfill and accomplish your redemptive purposes in our lives here today, individually, in our families, and collectively as a church, that we might live for your glory, that we might live for your honor in these dark and distressing days, that we might go forth from this place heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the only hope of mankind. So, Lord, in this Sunday school hour, we pray especially that you would draw near and that you would bless what we will hear to our hearts. Lord, we pray that we will take what we hear and consider it and examine it in the light of Scripture and put into practice those things that would be truth and according to your word. Lord, make us doers and not only hearers of your word. Help us to see in the model of the Puritans where we fail and where we fall short, that we might seek to live following their example as they followed Christ. Lord, be with our speaker. Bless him, we pray. Give him utterance and clarity of thought and the ability to communicate right from heaven the things that you've laid upon his heart, that they might bless our souls and be good for us. And so may we know your sweet presence in this place, and may the Spirit of God come and impress the truth of God upon our hearts. So bless this time, we pray. We ask in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, Don Kistler, the president of Sola Dea Gloria Ministries, has been with us these days, and for those of us who have been part of the conference, it's been a tremendous blessing. And brother, we thank you for your ministry to us, and we're inviting him to come again this morning. And so come and address us, and may God use you to minister to us.
Good morning. It's nice to see all you ladies at the last part of the men's conference. We have been going through a mini conference on the Puritans, who they were, and particularly how they applied biblical theology to all areas of life. Yesterday was mainly dealing with the church and the Christian life, and today we simply want to look at how they understood the family. Now, as I said to the men, we're not trying to resurrect a dead movement, and we're not going to put little bobblehead dolls of Puritans on our dashboards. The Puritans looked at the Scripture and saw only two organisms that God had created to spread the gospel, and that was the church and the family. And as soon as God put Adam and Eve together in a family unit, he also began the church, with Adam as a pastor to his little flock. In fact, the Puritans often called the family a little church. They were strong believers in the family unit. Cotton Mather, an American preacher, said families are the nurseries of all societies. They believed in marriage, believed that it was an honorable institution. We talked over the weekend about the Puritan logic and how much they were thinkers. And so they went to the Scripture, and if the Scripture says the marriage bed is undefiled, then marriage itself must be honorable. Robert Abbott said, "Marriage in the Lord is a covenant of God, whereby all sorts of fit couples may, of two, be made one flesh." And then he listed three reasons for marriage. One, to multiply a holy seed. Two, to avoid fornication. And three, mutually to comfort one another. Interesting, their expectations of marriage. Communion, to have godly children, a protection against sin, and mutual companionship and comfort. The few years that I was a pastor and did marital counseling, the expectations people had for marriage were just unbelievable. You wonder how any relationship can survive some of the unrealistic expectations. It was almost as if when they were saying, you know, do you take this woman to be your husband? Yes, as long as she remains beautiful and does everything that I ask. That's what's unspoken. And then, do you take this man to be your husband? Yes, as long as he stays fit, doesn't get a pot belly, doesn't ask me to do anything I don't want to do, and doesn't smell. And till death do you part? Yes, or until I get tired of him, whichever comes first. See, there's all kinds of unspoken expectations, but according to the Scripture, those were the reasons for marriage. In fact, it wasn't until about the time of the Enlightenment, or as I like to call it, the Endarklement, because society's been going downhill ever since, that romantic love had much, if anything, at all to do with it. And that's why in previous cultures, even arranged marriages were more successful than all the ones today that have people put so much work into and still can't get right. Because people were looking in the old days for character, not who, you know, to use the language of today, who's hot. See. William Thomas said there are three requirements for marriage. One is zeal in religion, two, patience in all occasions, and three, uncommon wisdom. Now, those of you who are married understand what he's saying. They saw marriage in noble terms, but they weren't aware of how tough it is to have the kind of marriage of which the Scripture speaks. William Thomas said, "The duty of the married state is as difficult as the dignity of marriage is great." Isn't that good? See, they realized that what marriage did was bring two sinners together under one roof. And that makes it a trying situation. Even in our day, Elizabeth Elliot wrote a book to her daughter about that, and she says, "You have to remember, you've married a sinner, and so has he. He's not going to fold the towels in threes and put them back on the rack the way you left them. He's not going to wash the soap dish out before he gets out of the shower," and such things as that. This is realism set in. Now, what God wanted, as the Puritans saw it, was a, quote, well-ordered family. The Scripture says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so the most important thing in a family outside salvation by the individual members was that it be well ordered. Matthew Griffith defines such a family this way: "A well ordered family is one that has an orderly head and orderly members. An orderly head is one who can say with a clear conscience, with David in Psalm 101 verse 2, 'I will walk in the midst of my house in the uprightness of my heart.' Orderly members depend upon the head, saying, as did Ruth to Naomi, 'Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge.' Just so subject are they to their head in both the affairs of this world and in the service of God." In other words, there had to be authority, there had to be people under authority, everybody had his own place and was to fulfill his duty. Duty is a four-letter word in our day, but duty was the most important word in their day. So there was a man who was the head of the house. Now, let me just preface any more remarks by this. The Puritans ran their life from the Scriptures. If the Scripture said it, as we were saying yesterday, God said it, doesn't matter if you believe it, that settles it. And so if they went to the Scripture and they saw something taught, the first hermeneutic was, the Bible means exactly what it says unless there is good reason from the Bible to think it means anything other than what it says. So a warrant from Scripture was required to be firm on any position they held. It was a common phrase, if the Scripture is silent on a matter, we may not be dogmatic on the matter. One of the things that people do that's to our detriment is we make our own preferences to be the same level as divine precepts. We take things God has never spoken about or has not spoken so explicitly that you can be dogmatic about, and we do it because my dad did it this way or the pastor that I like the most did it this way. Just one example of this, if I can, was my own mother, because she won't listen to my tapes, so I feel safe in telling a story about her. is that we were in her church and she was quite upset. And the reason for that was that some of the people who had started coming to her church were doing this during the singing, waving their arms. Now, that doesn't bother me that much as long as they've used a good deodorant that morning. See? But it was bothering her simply because they were doing it. And she's a lot of fun to needle. And I said, why don't you like that? What about that bothers you? Well, it bothers me because I just don't like it. I says, now, Mom, they have a biblical reason in their minds for what they're doing, lifting holy hands to the Lord. Now, I'd like to find out if they're really holy hands or not, and I don't think that's a right interpretation of the Scripture, but at least they have something that they think justifies their behavior. I said, what's your biblical reason for not liking it? She didn't talk to me for days. But that's an example where we elevate our precepts, our preferences, to the level of divine precepts, which you cannot do. Your experience is not the standard of anything. It's what the Scripture says, and that's the way the Puritans felt about it. So if the Scripture says that the man is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, then they were so naive as to actually believe that the man is the head of the wife. Fancy that. God said it. Doesn't matter if you believe it, that settles it. Now, in our day, we often hear talk of mutual subjection, mutual submission. And people will go to Ephesians and say, well, see, but the Bible says, let everyone be subject to everyone else. So there really isn't anybody who's finally over all. But see, the Puritans, who were so studied in logic, would absolutely reject that interpretation, because if that's true, then there is no authority anywhere. Then the pastors are subject to the people, the parents are subject to the children. If everybody is to be equally subject to everybody else, then there is no authority at all of anything. You could never have church discipline, you could never spank, because as soon as the father tried to be the father and say, I need to spank you for this, then the son would say, but I order you not to, and you're to be subject to me. Now, the kids would love it that way, it just doesn't happen to be biblical. Christ isn't subject to the church as the church is to Christ, so therefore the man couldn't be subject to the wife as in the same way that the wife is to be subject to the husband. The man was to be the provider. Why? Because the Scripture says, he who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Now, for the Puritans, there couldn't be anything worse than to be thought of as being worse than an unbeliever. So it was therefore the man's job to provide for his family's needs, both physical and spiritual. The man's duty was to love his wife. The woman's duty was to respect her husband. Why? Those were the biblical commands. You couldn't go beyond that. His job was to order the house, to manage it well. And they saw the idea of managing a household as laying down the order for it, not ensuring its success. I'm not quite sure where it comes from, but there is this notion running around that basically if you do everything right, everything will go right. Anybody want to affirm that with a show of hands? And if anything goes wrong, it must be because you did something wrong. Now there's pressure. But doing everything right does not guarantee success. And they would point to the example of Christ, who did everything right and got killed. The only thing that doing what is right guarantees is that you have been faithful. And of course, that is success. And so the Puritans would say, it is our job to be faithful and it is God's job to be successful. We can't guarantee success in anything, but we can say, I have been obedient and I have done what is right. On the other hand, submission was expected from wives to husbands. But here they made an important distinction, which I think is very helpful, because they made the distinction between submitting to the husband's person and to his position. They are called because the husband is in that position because of God's providence. So then a wife could submit to her husband's position as the head of the house, even if she struggled with the kind of person that he was. I remember counseling a married couple and was trying to go back to the root of their problems at some point, and I said, did you discuss roles in your family before you got married? Yes, we did. I said, what was your understanding? I said to the woman, what was your understanding of the idea of submission? She says, I told him I'd submit to him if he was right. Or it's like submission is something that a husband has to earn from his wife. But that's not biblical at all. See, when Christ puts somebody in authority, by virtue of his putting that person in a position of authority, he has earned the right. And so we may not look at them and say they don't deserve it. This happens so often in relationships. It's almost we have to earn what God has granted. And that's a denial of the Scripture. So a woman was to submit to her husband as the head of the house, even if he wasn't a very good one. Daniel Rogers said in a book called Matrimonial Honor, if a woman wants to rule, let her rule in her husband's heart. Robert Abbott, I think, showed a great deal of pastoral wisdom when he said this, the wife must take direction from her husband if he is wise, and she must get direction for him if he's a fool. That's a lot of wisdom. But they were careful to note that the failure of one partner to fulfill their role in no way lessened the obligation of the other partner to fulfill their role. You know this in pastoral counseling. Well, did you? No, I didn't have to because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with anything. Just because a man wasn't a loving leader in no way mitigated or lessened the wife's responsibility to show submission, because submission in its final state was unto the Lord, not unto the husband. And he was a leader. In fact, I heard a wife say this one time. She says, I'd be glad to submit to his leadership if he showed any. And then I says, he is showing leadership. It's just bad leadership. But that in no way mitigates your responsibility. It wasn't the wife's place to determine her obligation based on her assessment of his godliness or lack thereof. And in the same way, a man was not permitted to fail to love his wife because she was surly or contrary. Since the standard is Christ's love for the church, which is often surly and contrary. They were careful to point out, though, that Christ loved the church, but not in an emotional way. One of the worst things that's happened to us is whenever we hear the word love, we think of romance, which comes and goes, fades and ebbs and flows. I didn't even mean to write a poem there. You see, love is a commitment to do what is right. And so the Puritans would point to the churches in Revelation as being the way Christ loved the churches. And in some of those instances, he rebuked the church, he warned the church, he threatened the church. Richard Greenham was one of the very earliest Puritans, and he wrote this, if you have never so many gifts, if you have the wisdom of Abigail, and if you have all other graces which are in any woman, all combined in you, yet if you lack obedience to your husband, I tell you truly, you are worth nothing. Interesting how many women will say that this does not apply to them because they're unusually intelligent or unusually gifted or such things as that. You see, for the Puritans, there was never a warrant for disobedience. Romantic love was seldom seen as a reason for marriage. Rather, the issue was more of how these two persons could mutually support and comfort one another, raise godly children, and glorify God the most. John Calvin was a very, very sickly man. When he was in Geneva and the pastor of the church there was a widow he wanted to introduce to Mr. Calvin. Her name was Edelette. And basically he said, you need someone to take care of you. Well, then he presented that idea to Edelette and she wasn't at all happy about it. That didn't sound like any reason to get married to her, but she was a widow, And he says, you will do much more good for the kingdom of God by taking care of this godly man than any other thing you could do. And so she agreed. But Pastor, you need to start a dating service. And the interesting thing was that Calvin, who was really quite a nerdy man in our terminology, used to have an unwritten rule in his house that if the door to his study was closed, no one was to enter and no one was to knock. He says, I will open the door if I am ready to have any kind of social intercourse with anyone. Well, after about 3 years, one day Edelette doesn't knock, she just walks in. And he is absolutely beside himself because she interrupted his study, which was the most important thing to him. And he turned around and he says, what is it, Mrs. Calvin? And she was so put off by this, she says, Mr. Calvin, I've decided that I am in love with you and I thought you should be the first to know. And she turned around and slammed the door. And many Puritan marriages were comprised of people who grew to romantically love each other after they had been married for some years. You almost think that that works better. Because you know this, after you've been married for a while, the romance changes. And you can't keep that kind of thing going for very long. They also said this, the woman was to be a housewife. Not as one Puritan preacher put it, a field wife or a street wife or a market wife, but a housewife. You say, well, why in the world would they say such a thing? Because Paul writes to Titus that women are with children and husbands are to be keepers at home. And the word in the Greek literally means a housekeeper, a homemaker, one whose energies are spent about the house. So since keepers at home means stay home, that's what they said. Now, people want to take that to extremes that they had no intention of going to, because if you take that to an unbiblical extreme, then women couldn't go to church. It doesn't mean they can't leave home. It means that's to be their domain. And so the idea of a woman with a husband and children at home working outside the home would have been unthinkable. Because the highest calling there was to be the wife of a man who was raising a godly seed. Because the most important thing, you see, was not self-fulfillment, it was God-fulfillment. Children were a blessing from the Lord. Today they're an annoyance. They're in the way. How many times have you been in a supermarket where some lady is taking off on her kids and you want to say, listen, lady, if you don't want them, I'll take them. Why'd you have them if you didn't want them? The Puritans saw their children as a gift, but it was a gift on loan. Since they were God's children, there was always a higher standard of the way we treated our children because God had given them to us for a time, and He was watching us to see how faithful we were in raising His children. These were the holy seed, and parents were to do all that within them lie to see the child saved. And that's why the kinds of things that happened in our culture where, well, I'll let the child go to church wherever he wants, and when he's old enough, he can make his own decision. Well, you wouldn't do that with anything else. And yet the issue of the soul is the most important thing that there was. So actually, the way that they raised children, they saw as evangelistic. Discipline was evangelistic. Children sat in church. Now, the parents saw themselves as responsible to their children, but not for their children. In other words, I am responsible to my child for how I raise it, and I'm responsible to God for how I raise it, but I can't guarantee the success of what will happen because of that. So a parent can nurture and instruct, love and guide, but that doesn't guarantee the success of their efforts. God alone determines the success of efforts. And there are some who, again, take this stance that if you do what is right, everything will go right. But as long as there's a Jacob and an Esau in the same family, that decries that kind of thinking. And you say, well, particularly in our day where so much of the psychology is Freudian or Jungian or something like that, and we say, you know, we blame everything on the parents. You know, my mom gave me a bad haircut when I was 10. I never recovered, and that's the reason I'm an axe murderer. But you see, the same kind of thinking would make God wicked. Because God had children, Adam and Eve, and look how they turned out. You can't necessarily blame the parents. Sometimes you can, but you can't necessarily do so. You can't look at children and automatically assume, boy, I wish the parents had done a better job. It's very interesting. The Scripture says that when we all stand before God, each man will give an account of himself. It does not say each man will give an account of himself and his wife and his children. Every person will answer to God, because in the final result, who gave any child the parents they had? God. So if you're going to blame anybody, you've ultimately got to come back and blame God. God was the perfect father, but his first human children sinned anyway. There's a book that's somewhat popular making the rounds in Christendom today that stresses the idea of federal headship and says that the husband is responsible for the sins of the wife and the children. Some even go so far as to say, if they sinned, husbands, it's your fault. But you see, that same theology would make God responsible. Christ is my federal head. Is he responsible for my sins? He takes responsibility for my sins, but is he to blame for my sin? Now, God is not the author of sin. And you can't carry that kind of logic so far. Isaiah says, no longer shall the parents eat sour grapes and the children's teeth set on edge, but the soul that sins shall die. Each one of us is responsible for our own sins. Now, it was clear to the Puritans that children were to honor their parents, both of them, not, as our culture is wont to do, blame their parents. Several sermons were preached about Noah's drunkenness and his children who saw him in that state. And you know that Noah, after he got drunk, was naked. And it was wrong to see your parents in an unclothed situation. So one of his sons went in and saw his father's nakedness and then went out and told the other sons. Those two sons took a blanket, walked in backwards, and dropped it over their father's nakedness to cover it. The son who saw the sin and exposed it was cursed by God. The two sons who covered their father's shame were lauded by God. And you take that and apply it to the New Testament principle that love covers what? A multitude of sins. Today, we want to go out and expose the sins of our parents. But you know, the longer I'm a parent, the more I find out how tough that is. And that we all are doing the best we can with the information we've got. Think back to your parents and your grandparents. Would they have ever had the nerve to say to somebody, I'm having a bad hair day? Some of us are just glad to have hair to have a bad hair day. You see, it's such a preoccupation with self. We're to cover the sins of our parents and thereby honor them. And honor was to be given to both parents. Instruction was to be given by both. They noted the impact of the instruction given by mothers as well as fathers. Timothy is a good example. His mother and his grandmother were the ones who taught him theology. The Old Testament says clearly that children are to listen to the instructions of their mothers as well as their fathers. There's a man I know in the Pittsburgh area who's taken this to such the idea to an extreme that women are not to have authority over men, and so he told the boys in his church, once they reached the age of 16, they didn't have to obey their mothers anymore. You wonder how people take the air God gives them, and that's the best they can come up with. Obviously, the Scripture says we are to obey our parents, plural, not just our male parent. Now, the main means of nurturing and instructing was family worship and catechizing. In fact, in Ephesians 6, where it talks about parents nurturing their children, the Greek word katechizo is used, from which we get catechize. In Sunday services, families sat together. In fact, if you've ever been to one of the old New England meeting houses, you've seen what they call the sheep pen pews. where the pulpit was elevated up here so that everyone would look up to the minister. The family sat together in a box. Dad and Mom faced the pulpit, and the children faced so that Mom and Dad could keep an eye on the kids and the preacher at the same time. And the children were expected after church to be able to recite the main points of the sermon around the dinner table. They knew that when they got home at lunch, Dad would say, "All right, what were the three main points of the sermon?" And then they would discuss those. So he had to be aware of it too. This was a time of teaching for Dad. There was no such thing as a children's church or a children's sermon. The children were expected to sit through the same sermon as adults. And today, if somebody tried to do that, people would say, "Why would you make them do that? They don't understand." I have a friend in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which is also known as the Covenanters. She has borne six children to her husband, and from the moment she knew that she was with child, she began reading the Scripture to her unborns. And you say, "Well, what good does that do?" Every one of those six children made a credible profession of faith before the age of six. What a coincidence. And if you say, "Well, that's silly." But then you have two examples in Scripture of unborn children responding positively to God in the womb. And if nothing else, it can't hurt. And reading the Scripture out loud was good for Mom. But it seems like it's been pretty good for those six children as well. And when the service was over, we went back to the family meal. Questions about the sermon were given, and family worship was a daily event in both morning and evening, normally around a meal where they would read Scripture, sing a psalm, pray, and discuss something about the verse or a question the children might have. William Cooper was a New England Puritan. He said, "They who keep up personal religion and devotion will keep up family religion and devotion too. Where there is the former, there will normally be the latter. Wherever the godly seed have a house, God has a church. Their houses will be little churches, places wherein God is acknowledged, served, and worshiped." So family worship was a regular part of the daily routine and normally would include the following elements: prayer, thanksgiving to God, discussion of holy things between the family members, singing psalms, repeating the doctrines taught the previous Lord's Day, and going over the Scriptures pastor used to teach it. Then some days there was fasting, and lastly there was instruction by the parents. Now I know it's hard to even get anybody to sit down for a meal together, but I'm afraid we have let the culture change us rather than us changing the culture. Nicholas Byfield said there were eight topics that were always good for family instruction: the fear of God, the meaning of the ordinances, the law of God, the consideration of judgment, God's great works on behalf of His people, hoping in God, the general sense of the Scriptures, and the enforcement of the doctrine publicly taught. And they saw catechizing as an evangelistic thing. If faith comes by hearing, the more Scripture the children hear, the more doctrine they're taught, the better chance, if I can say that, in a church that believes as I do in the absolute sovereignty of God over salvation, the better chance of the child being saved. This was evangelistic. The more children heard doctrine, the more likely it was that their hearts would be changed. Unsaved children, we talked about this over the weekend, and it created a small controversy. Perhaps this is new for you. Unsaved children were not normally permitted to pray because they had no mediator to take their prayers before God's throne. The only thing that they were allowed to pray for was that God would change their hearts and give him a love for him. Cotton Mather said the most evangelistic thing a Puritan parent could do was to be holy in front of his children. He said, "If you don't become pious yourselves, you'll do nothing to help your children become so." They could also teach their children the meaning of their baptism. Most of the Puritans were Presbyterians or Congregationalists and believed in infant baptism. Mather said, "If you let your children grow up without ever telling the that and the why they were baptized, you're fearfully guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain." And even you as Baptists who profess believers only baptism could do the same thing when somebody is baptized here as a professing adult. You can take your children home and teach them what that means, why it's so special. The vows that you as a church are taking with those people on behalf of them. And the parents could pray evangelistically for their children. You've often heard the phrase, pray with and for your children. Now to the Puritan, that didn't mean allowing your child to pray if it was still unregenerate, but to pray with them and to pray for them meant to pray for them in their presence. In other words, to get down on your knees in front of your child, pour out your soul before God, begging Him for the soul of that child to be saved. That's what it meant to pray for your children and with them. Cotton Mather said, take each child alone before the Lord. Carry the child with you into your secret chambers. Make the child kneel down by you while you present it unto the Lord and implore His blessing upon it. Let the child hear the groans, see the tears, and be a witness of the agonies with which you are travailing. The children will never forget what you do. Can you imagine the impact that would have on one of your children? For them to see their parents pleading with God for their souls. For them to hear the parents imploring Christ to save them and to see the tears on your cheeks as you beg God to change their hearts. That'll do more than taking them to a ball game, dads. And parents could evangelistically discipline their children. But this wasn't to beat them to the point of discouragement. Like church discipline, it was to have a redemptive effect. Daniel Burgess wrote, parents, as you value your children's souls, be sure to abhor tyranny on the one hand and anarchy on the other. We've very much got a child-centered culture now. Cotton Mather said, parents with a sweet authority, rebuke them for and restrain them from everything that may prove detrimental to their salvation. Disciplining children was seen as a duty before God, no matter what Oprah says. The book of Oprah is not in the Bible. I think that's important. Rebuke them for and restrain them from everything that may prove detrimental to their salvation. That means parents ought to monitor what their children read, what the children listen to, what they watch on television. The friends that they associate with who may implant ungodly, immoral ideas in their mind. That's the job of parents. One of the things we talk about is God's restraining grace where He keeps us from sin we would otherwise commit. Parents ought to love children enough to do that. Because ultimately we will have to answer to God for how we've raised our children, not to our children for how we've raised our children. Samuel Hopkins was a disciple of Jonathan Edwards. He wrote this of him as a parent. He was careful and thorough in the government of his children. And as a consequence of this, they reverenced, esteemed, and loved him. He took special care to begin his government of them in due season. When he first discovered any considerable degree of will and stubbornness, he would attend to them until he had thoroughly subdued them and brought them to submit. And such prudent, thorough discipline, exercised with the greatest calmness and without striking a blow, repeated once or twice, was generally sufficient for that child, effectually established his parental authority, and produced obedience after that. The grandson of Edward's wife, Sarah, wrote regarding her child-rearing ways, she had an excellent way of governing her children. She knew how to make them regard and obey her without loud, angry words, much less heavy blows. She seldom had to punish them, and in speaking to them, used gentle and pleasant words. If any correction was necessary, she did not administer it in a passion. And when she had occasion to reprove and rebuke, she would do it in a few words, without warmth or noise, and with all calmness and gentleness of mind. In her directions and reproofs in matters of importance, she would address herself to the reason of her children, that they might not only know her inclination and will, but at the same time be convinced of how reasonable it was, and she seldom had need to speak more than once. Murmuring and answering back again were not known among them. Her system of discipline was begun at a very early age, and it was her rule to resist the first as well as every subsequent exhibition of temper or disobedience in the child, however young, until its will was brought into submission to the will of its parents, wisely reflecting that until a child will obey his parents, he can never be brought to obey God. That's good stuff. Now, sometimes we need to repent to our children for our inconsistency as parents. Because the kids know exactly how far they can push the limits. And parents are actually lying when they say things like this. Don't do that again. I said don't do that again. If you do that again, I'm going to spank you. I'm not going to tell you again. You've already told them four times. Why should they believe any of these things? If you do that... Okay, she means it now. You see, how can we expect them to obey God when we don't even expect them to obey us? Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles, raised 17 children and said this: "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in their child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges the child does the devil's work, makes religion impracticable, salvation nearly unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child's body and soul forever." I'll never forget the time I spanked my daughter and she said, "Dad, if you really want me to change, you're going to have to do it better than that." "Well, that's my baby girl. I can't. How can I hit her?" And she put her hands on her hips and she said, "Dad, if you really want me to change, you're going to have to spank me harder than that." Yeah. Isn't it amazing how much they know about what we should be doing? Well, this is just an overview of some of the things that went into the parental model and family idea of the Puritans. We have about 10 minutes. Should we entertain questions? Sir. Stand up and make sure that everybody can hear you, including me.
You were saying that the woman should not be helper in like a breadwinner, and in Proverbs it says her husband is known in the gates, where he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. So what do we do with this?
Well, I think that you'll see that everything that takes place there in the context of Proverbs is done within the home. The fact that she makes linen garments and such things as that and sells them in no way indicates necessarily that it's done outside the home. But you've either got Scripture contradicting Scripture, or that can't mean what you think it means if the command is to be keepers at home. But obviously, the Scripture doesn't contradict the Scripture. And so when you have an explicit command, Paul tells Titus to instruct them to be keepers at home, then you go to a stage where a woman does this, this, and the other thing. And the same thing was true with Lydia in Acts 16. She made garments. But the context of Titus passage is a woman who already has a husband and children at home. Okay. Now, that's got to take precedence over a narrative says this, plus there's none of that stuff that can't be done from the home and in the home. Sir?
As far as submissiveness, the wife to a husband, how far can you carry that? If a wife should be submissive to the husband if he's sinning or asking her to do something that may put her in a precarious position?
Okay. Good question. Thank you for asking it. Obviously, any submission to authority, whether it's a man to government, whether it's children to parents, whether it's a husband to wife, wife to husband, has to be in the context of, as long as they're not asking me to disobey God. Obviously, if a man tells his wife, "I want you to go out and start working the streets," she has to say no. Now, there are some who take this so far. Elizabeth Elliot has said that if a man were to ask his wife to turn tricks on the street corner, she would have to do it. But obviously, you can't do that with the Scriptures, because we can't obey men and disobey God at the same time. That can't be pleasing to the Lord. So, but we would have to say this: as long as a husband is not asking his wife to sin, she is to obey. Now, I counseled a couple where one time where the woman said, "I'm sorry, my conscience won't allow me to do that." I said, "Well, wait a minute. Your conscience is to be held captive by the Word of God. Is He asking you to sin?" "No." I mean, that conscience becomes an easy out for anything that we don't want to do. But if the government asks us to do something which is against God's will, God's revealed will, we have to say no. But we'd have to be willing to suffer the consequences as well. I mean, this is what Daniel did. He disobeyed the government, but he was willing to go into the lion's den, and God took care of him. See? But there is never any cause for disobedience to the revealed will of God. So I'm glad you asked the question.
In regards to children that are unregenerate, could you give us some scriptural background on this?
Sure. We did this yesterday with the men, but you poor ladies weren't allowed here, so we're glad to go. The scripture says regarding prayer, period. And this is sometimes where we have... There's no command in scripture for children to pray, but there are statements about prayer that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. And the prayer of the wicked is abomination to the Lord. Now, we don't have a doctrine of innocent children. Therefore, all unregenerate persons, whether young or old, ought not to pray to God in any sense that suggests that they have a relationship with Him. In other words, now, unregenerate people can pray and say, "Dear God, please make me a Christian." But they can't say something like, "Our Father," because God is not their Father at that point. So then, praying for an unregenerate person, let's take it out of the realm of children because that tends to get emotionally charged. We tend to think, but they're so innocent. Yeah. They're not. They may be compared to us, but they're not in God's eyes. We have situations in the Old Testament where God told His people to go into a village and kill every man, woman, and child. And you say, well, kill every man and woman, but the children are so innocent. But they're not, you see. As David said, "I was conceived in sin." That doesn't mean that the act of conception was a sin, but from the moment he was conceived, he was a sinner by nature. Now, if the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, then for an unregenerate person to pray in a way that suggests there's a relationship is also a sin. Now, one of the things Matthew teaches us is that everything a sinner does is sin. He can't do anything but sin. He can sin more and he can sin less, but he cannot not sin. And so by not allowing unsaved people, children or otherwise, to pray in that way is restraining them from sin. In other words, if an unsaved person says, "Dear Heavenly Father," that's a lie. God is not his Father. As Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil and you want to do his will." They can pray to their father, but they can't pray to someone else's father. And so it's simply a logical conclusion based on what we know already about sin and about prayer and who can and cannot pray.
In the scriptures, when the disciples didn't want the children to come unto Jesus, mm-hmm. and it talked about the children coming to Jesus, "Forbid them not to come unto me." Isn't that also in a spiritual sense? Plus, another thing I thought of is the fact that children are believers, would be the ones in the Christian homes, of course. Wouldn't that give them a way to the Lord also?
Well, being a part of a Christian home doesn't make a child a believer. Faith in Christ makes a child a believer, any more than being in a garage makes you a car. The fact that a child is in a Christian home does not any more make God their mediator until they have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. In other words, if Christ is not their mediator, there is no way for them to pray to God because all prayer goes through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who cleans up our prayers and makes them acceptable to God. Now, as far as "suffer the little children to come unto me," there's nothing in there in the context of prayer. As certainly, you wouldn't keep children from God in any way, shape, or form that was acceptable. But again, you can't disobey one command of Scripture in order to obey another one. Otherwise, you have Scripture at odds with Scripture. So if, and as Luther said in interpreting Scripture, what we can infer from Scripture is every bit as binding as what is explicitly stated in Scripture. So when Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," he didn't say, "and teach them to pray." the prayer that he taught us to pray is called the disciples' prayer, not the universal prayer for everyone. And again, what you want to do is make prayer a privilege of the cross for God's saved people, not for everybody of all time. We discussed this yesterday. That's why I personally am against national days of prayer, because most of the people praying have no relationship with God. They have no mediator. And who are they praying to? And if God won't hear their prayers, it's a national waste of time.
I don't want to put words in your mouth, but you said something that I understood to be that a parent isn't always responsible for what their children end up doing.
Isn't necessarily.
Okay.
Parents are responsible for what their children are doing. What I'm saying is parents are not ultimately responsible for how the decisions the child makes that direct the course of their life. Parents, we cannot deny the impact of parents on children. But no child is going to be able to stand before God and say, it's not my fault, it was my dad's. Every man will give an account of himself, and that's a generic term, every man, every woman, every child. Say, now, I can't blame my dad. I've made choices along the way that have dictated what I've become. Now, I won't say they don't make it easy or hard either, but in the ultimate sense, I'm going to have to answer to God for the choices I've made. What we know from the Garden of Eden and from the temptation of Christ is circumstances don't dictate choices. Our love for God does.
What we were studying about pastors. And
studying about what?
Pastors.
Pastors, okay.
And in 1 Timothy it says that one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?
Right.
So there we're holding the parent responsible for the children's behavior and basing their qualification on how their children turn out.
Depending on how you interpret the passage, the typical Reformed interpretation of that Timothy passage is that those children are not openly and scandalously denying by their life everything the parent believes and teaches. It doesn't mean that the children are saved. Oh, absolutely not. The question was, is it wrong to teach children to repent? No, it's a good thing to teach children to repent. Yeah, well, I don't think so, because if a child repents to the parents for behavior, that's not sinful. And you know, it's an interesting thing, and again, I'll just tell this story and then we're going to have to quit, thankfully, because your questions are getting harder to answer. But when my daughter was very little, we didn't have to do anything except show her disapproval. And then we'd get what we call the lip. And all we had to do is say, Michelle. See? She was so in tune with us, she wanted to please us so much that the slightest bit of disapproval was all she needed to be sorry for what she'd done. But this is the same thing that's a great analogy of what we're trying to do, is that all we need to see is God's frown in the scriptures on certain behavior and it breaks us. That's the way you teach them how. See? Again, the idea that Wesley said there, that if a child won't obey his parents, he'll never be taught to obey God. He doesn't understand God. She doesn't understand God. They understand, though, parental authority, and you can take them from there to that. It's the same reason, Michelle, that I repent to God, because he is my father and I've hurt him grievously. See, that's a great teaching tool.
We're going to close our time then. There are some books on the family, some of them written by Puritans, on the book table. You might want to check out some of that. And let's pray. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for what we have heard this morning and the challenge it has brought to our hearts. We thank you that we have a model in the Puritans who sought to reduce to practice all that Scripture taught. And may we be people who are like-minded and follow in the same pattern, seeking to obey you as you have revealed your will in Scripture in every part of our lives, that you might be glorified and that we might live for your Son. So bless what we've heard to our hearts today. Encourage us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.